This morning about the fact that of all God's word, this is one that where Satan is using heavily this idea that is kind of a cute little thing. You've seen the pictures. I won't comment on the fact that there is a picture down the hallway in one of the classrooms that I went to see. But this is kind of what we think of. In fact, if you were to go to the Ark Encounter up in Kentucky, they've got a whole display of all the various children's books that are kind of feeding this idea. Well, here's what happens. Our kids hit 18, 19, 20, and suddenly they're surrounded by friends or professors who start poking fun at them. You mean you actually believe that? You actually think that was real? All those animals on a boat? Add to that the media that has joined in the fray. Several years ago, there was a movie called Evan Almighty making a mockery of this particular film. Some of you remember just, 7, 8 years ago, a movie called Noah, starring Russell Crowe, also had, what is her name? Emma Watson in it. And about the only thing this thing had to do, I'm not even sure they actually read this. It did have water and it did have a boat. I'll give them that, okay? But it was pretty bad. What I want us to do this afternoon is I want us to talk about how do you actually prove there was a flood. John Loftus was raised in the church. He was baptized. He even preached for a little while. Then he abruptly left the church. He wrote a book called Why I Rejected Christianity. I want you to look at what he says. What has happened to me theologically? The watershed for me, and I suspect for others who have changed their assumptions, is the factual and the historical reliability of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. That's it. And I wonder how many other people could utter those same words. Please understand, it is very tempting for our young people when they run off to college to start assuming Genesis 1, Adam and Eve, Genesis 6, Noah and the flood, that's just not real. In fact, sadly to say, in some Christian universities, they're being told it's not real. It was just a parable, that's just poetic language of the Bible. Well, folks, think about this for just a second. If you remove the first 11 chapters of God's Word, what have you done to the whole scheme of redemption of man? So what we're going to do is we're going to ask, what does the evidence really show? Like, if I were scientifically trying to prove to you there really was a flood, what would we do? First thing I would do is I'd say, all right, what does the earth itself reveal? Like, if we were to go to the highest points in the world, we crawl up to, for instance, the Teton Mountains, or we get over in Nepal, over 20,000 feet in elevation, you know what we find in almost every single mountain range? Aquatic fossils, seashells. Now think about that for just a minute. This is a picture from a mountain range near Nepal, sort of near Mount Everest area. It's over 20,000 feet in elevation. How do you get seashells that high? By the way, this last week, I was with a high school group from Blackman High School in Murfreesboro. We went through Cumberland Caverns here in Tennessee. You know what the tour guide pointed out that was in the roof of the cave all around us? Aquatic fossils, seashells. In fact, she made the comment, she said, it's like this area was once flooded like an ocean, which of course I had fun with later on. Because she's right. I mean, literally all over the world, what we see, you've got seashells on the Appalachian Mountains. These are shells that are from the Middle East, Again, over 10,000 feet in elevation. When climbers put their flags on Mount Everest, they're actually putting those flags over the remains of animals that once lived in the ocean. And so the earth itself is actually crying out, yes, there was a flood. By the way, while we're over in that region where Mount Everest is, over in China, think about this. Mount Everest's closest water source is about 450 miles away. How did those aquatic fossils, did they just crawl up there? Also, while we're in that region of China, let's talk a little bit about the culture in that region. We know when the very first missionaries got to that part of the world, those people actually already knew about flood. They knew about creation. In fact, they claimed not to be of Chinese descent, but rather they said they came from Japheth, one of Noah's sons. Now let me prove it to you. Many of you in here, you know that the Chinese people, they don't use letters the way we do to make words. They actually use symbols. Take a look at the word for boat in Chinese. It's made up of three distinct symbols. Vessel, eight, people. Now, why would they use that for the word boat? Because again, the flood was real. By the way, take a look at their word for garden. It's composed of four symbols: dust, breath, two people, and an enclosure. That's their word for garden. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were just making garden up out of some new language, it would be like dirt, weeds, plowing, hoeing. I don't know why we would talk about two people and breath unless, in fact, we trace it back to the garden. What other evidence can we find? So, obviously, the mountaintops are screaming that, yes, there was a flood. What about the layers themselves? Like, if we stop and look at the record of the rocks, for instance, hopefully I don't have to tell anybody in this room that it's really, really difficult to bend rocks. And yet, all over the globe, one of the things we see are rock layers that are curved, which tells me a couple of things. Number one, it helps me understand probably those rock layers were laid down a lot quicker than we used to think. But it also points to a flood, a global flood at that, where layers were pushed up, new layers were put down. And so the mountaintops are screaming there was a flood. The earth's layers are screaming there was a flood. Add to that, the fossils buried within those layers are also screaming that there was a flood. If you were to go to the Colorado-Utah border today, there's a place called the Dinosaur National Graveyard. When you go there, one of the things that you're going to be struck by is all the hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of bones that were rapidly slammed into limestone rock and fossilized. Now think about picking up a 40, 50, 60-ton animal, not just one, but a whole herd of different types, slamming them into limestone rock. How do you do that? Well, when you go to the visitor center there, they've got a little picture of dinosaurs being swept away by water. And then it's got a little placard underneath it that says this: after a seasonal, notice the next word, flood. It's got to be a pretty big flood to carry them and slam them up against limestone mountains. By the way, we're probably going to be dealing with those dinosaurs. I had somebody stop me on the way to lunch and ask me some questions about, would they have been on the ark? What do you think? And before you answer that, let me just point out, if you really want to know the answer, come back tomorrow night. Here's what we know. We know we have evidence from the earth, from the layers, from the fossils. Now, most everybody in this room that I'm looking at, you're a Christian. And so if this book says it, that's all we need. It's the inspired word of God. But let's get real for just a second. Our children are growing up in a culture where their friends, their teachers think it's the cool thing to be skeptical and to basically ask questions and poke fun at. And so for that, what we need is additional evidence. Yes, the Bible, it's all I need. It's the inspired word of God. But I have a 13-year-old son. I have a 16-year-old daughter. I have a 19-year-old son and a 22-year-old son. I also have a new daughter-in-law and the cutest grandbaby you've ever seen. I want to make sure they are armed for battle. And so in dealing with that, we ask the question, what's the record of the rocks tell us? What about archaeology? Like, are there records of a flood written in ancient artifacts? The answer? Absolutely. Over and over again, various cultures, the Mayans, the Hittites, the Sumerians, the Greeks, all have ancient writings that talk about a flood. In fact, virtually all the Indo-European cultures, they're tracing themselves back to Japheth. Now, I don't know why this is the case, but it's real. I know that in America, for females primarily, there is some kind of really twisted fascination with the royal family. Okay, there's some ladies in this room that stayed up and watched a wedding that happened late at night, wanted to know what was she wearing and all that kind of stuff. Here's what I bet you don't know. In Buckingham Palace, there is a book that allegedly traces that entire family. In fact, one of the ways you get to be a royal is you traced all the way back to Japheth. Now, they haven't let me see it yet, but that doesn't mean I'm not trying. All of this evidence keeps pointing out the obvious, folks. It's got to be real. But here's what I hear. Brad, it can't be real because after all, it wouldn't have been big enough. I mean, how are you going to get a boat that big, get all the animals on it? Well, this afternoon, let me encourage you, go ahead and open your Bible to Genesis 6. We're going to spend some time there digging deeply, hopefully fortifying your faith, hopefully giving you some new things to think about. Genesis chapter 6, take a look with me starting in verse 14, where God commanded, he said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, let's pause right there. Let me go ahead and answer this question. No, we're not sure what gopher wood was, okay? I've been told that that's when God told Noah, hey, gopher wood, which he would have had to get a lot of. But the reality is we don't know for sure. And I think that's probably pretty wise because as humans, we have a tendency to kind of idolize things. And you can just imagine, folks, if we knew what gopher wood is, that's all Home Depot would carry. Everybody'd want their desk and their home made out of gopher wood. He says this, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50, the height 30. So 300 by 50 by 30. We don't use cubits to define measurements anymore. We use feet, inches, centimeters. Back in the day, in that part of the world, they used a measurement known as a cubit. Basically, it was this right here. The average distance between a man's elbow and his fingers is 18.34 inches. So if we round that down to 18 inches, here's what that means. That means this boat was 450 feet long, a football field and a half. Now, we also know how many decks he said to put on it. Look at the next verse. Three decks, right? So knowing the floor space, knowing the outer dimensions, here's what we can do. So for all the homeschool kids in the room, y'all can kick me later, but here's your homework. Figure out the volume of the boat. You got outer dimensions, you got floor space. I'll go ahead and give you a little hint. If you use a conservative like 17 and a half inch cubit, it would be 1.39 million cubic feet of storage space. 1.39 million. That's a whole lot. In fact, I dare say that's bigger than we can kind of wrap our hands around. So let me give it to you in a way in which you can remember. So right up the road here is a train track. I know because I crossed it twice coming here this morning. So imagine, let's go over there and we wait until boxcars start slowly rolling by. Okay? And we start counting them. One, two, three. Now my wife says I'm ADD. She said I'm a little bit, because I'm one of those guys where if I'm really sitting there waiting for a train going by and I'm looking at like 50, I'm starting to look at the gap thinking I can make it between there. Let's say we get all the way up to 52 of those railroad boxcars. You realize all 52 of those massive boxcars could very easily fit on Noah's Ark. And then 9 more trains just like that one, to the tune of 520 railroad boxcars. It's 522 to be exact. Question, who created the animals? God did. Don't you think he knows how big a boat he needs to save the animals that he created? Yeah. Folks, this was the biggest sailing vessel to that day. This wasn't some little Sunday afternoon sailing ship. This was a massive barge that had one primary goal: to save man and the animals that God had created from a devastating flood. If you really want to know how big this thing is, you go to San Francisco. I don't encourage people to go to San Francisco anymore. But let's say you find yourself in that pagan land. You're in San Francisco. You go down to Pier 39. There is a boat that is docked there. It's called the SS Jeremiah O'Brien. I heard about this boat long before I ever got to see it. It is the last ship of an entire fleet known as the Liberty ships. This is actually what helped us win the war, because we could finally build them quicker than the Germans could sink them. I called down, I talked to a retired Navy guy. I just said, hey, tell me what you can tell me about the SS Jeremiah O'Brien. And he began to tell me what year it was constructed, which battles it had fought in. I let the guy talk for like 5 or 6 minutes before I finally asked him the one question I really wanted to know. I said, what can you tell me about its size? Now, this guy did not know me from Adam, didn't know what I do for a living, but the next words out of his mouth were, do you own a Bible? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, well, if you'll open it up to the book of Genesis, you can find the dimensions for this boat. I said, excuse me? He said, yeah, we built the whole fleet to the dimensions of Noah's Ark. I said, why'd you do that? He said, because we wanted to have large ships that could carry heavy loads through rough seas. Now, get that for just a minute. Our Navy patterned a blueprint for an entire fleet of ships after Noah, who got his blueprint from God. Again, how big was this thing? It was a whole lot bigger than what we're putting on the walls of our nursery. It was massive. Somebody says, all right, how would he have time to build a boat that big? Open your Bible to the last verse of Genesis chapter 5, where we're actually given an element of time. The text says this: Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, 500 years old. Then we jump down into chapter 6, and we find out the thoughts of man were on evil continually. Look with me at verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, a lot of people look at that and they think, oh, that's when God limited lifespans to 120 years. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case for multiple reasons, but number one, if you look on the screen beside me, you'll notice there are a lot of people that actually lived after the flood who lived well past 120. On the screen, what you're seeing is a timeline from Adam all the way beyond Abraham and Isaac. The fuzzy blue line that you see, that's the flood. And so we see, for instance, people living to be 430, 433, 464, 235, 239, 230. That's a whole lot longer than 120, right? All right, what was the 120 in chapter 6 about then? Oh, that's a probationary period. Do we ever see that in Scripture in other places? Like, for instance, did God give Nineveh a probationary period to get things cleaned up? Yeah, he did. So how long's he got? He got roughly 100 years. All right, now flip over and look with me. Genesis chapter 7. And look with me at verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. He's 500 years old at the end of chapter 5. God gives this warning. You got 120 years. Now, why is that a big deal? That's a big deal again, because a guy by the name of Henry Morris, several years ago, wrote an excellent book called The Genesis Flood. If you haven't got a copy, let me encourage you. It's a great reference source for this particular account. In that book, he shows how four men could have cut, dressed, and installed about 15 cubic feet of lumber per day. Thus, if Noah and his sons had worked 6 day weeks, resting on the seventh, that means they could have installed about 4,680 cubic feet of lumber per year. Knowing again the dimensions, knowing the floor space, you can safely estimate they would have needed about 380,000 cubic feet of wood, which means he could have easily done it in just 81 years, leaving plenty of time for Noah to go and gather the food necessary. Somebody says, yeah, but Brad, people were dumb back then. I love this. We walk around with a device in our pocket called a smartphone, and we think that makes us smart, when the reality is, if you take that away from a lot of people, guess what? They immediately become dumb. There's people that they can't use the stars to navigate. They can't tell time without that phone. In fact, if you take away Google, they're hurting. We think, oh, all the people in the present are the smartest. That's not necessarily the case. In fact, I would argue the opposite. I would say Adam's brain was actually far superior to what we got going on today. Think about this. Genesis chapter 4, we already have people who are smelting metal and making musical instruments. Genesis chapter 4 talks about a man named Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. Tubal Cain, an instructor of every craftsman, bronze and iron. And so here we are, just a few short generations from Adam. People are already smelting metal, making musical instruments without a smartphone, by the way. No YouTube. And yet, people today, we think, they were dumb back then. Folks, think about this for just a minute. You realize there are buildings, there are structures that were made thousands of years ago. They're still standing. We can't figure out how to make appliances last 20 years today. Amen. Although if it was made in the 70s, it's going to keep going past your death, I promise, okay? It's probably olive green or yellow, and it will keep going. The ones they made today, not so much. Next time somebody says that Noah wouldn't have been smart enough, ask them this. Say, hey, how'd they move those stones for the pyramid? Because I studied up, know a little something about that. I know that, for instance, some of the marble used in the pyramids came from a quarry 200 miles away. One of those stones estimated to be about 60 tons. How do you move a 60-ton stone 200 miles, lift it over your head, drop it at a right angle? Now, I know what they show in textbooks, right? In textbooks, they have these nice, clean, pretty pictures of slaves basically pushing it on a bunch of logs. Yeah, there's a small problem with that. The pyramids are in the desert. You put logs in sand, and then you add a 60-ton stone, you know what's going to happen? It ain't going nowhere. Somebody says, all right, but still, Brad, how are you going to get two of every kind of animal? All the species. You got a gazillion different kinds of species out there. Well, first off, let's think about what the text actually says. It says he's to only take two of each kind, not species. And you say, well, you're just splitting hairs. Not necessarily. Because did Noah have to take two golden retrievers, two Labrador retrievers, two German shepherds, two bassets, two beagles, two Dalmatians? Or could he have taken two of the dog kind? You realize we've had roughly 4,000 years now to breed dogs and get all the different varieties we have around us today? I mean, we got all, you name it, we got Labradoodles and snickerdoodles and poodlewoodles, all these things. People putting sweaters on these little things. But they all originally came from what? A dog. So is it possible Noah just had to take two of every kind of animal? Yeah, that's what the text actually says. And somebody says, all right, well, how's he going to go get the lions from Africa and the penguins from Antarctica and the panda bears from China? Young people, listen to me. Remember this, okay? People who criticize this book the most have usually read it the least. Take a look with me at Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. Of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind. Notice this. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Did Noah have to go get the penguins, the panda bears? No, the text says they what? They came to him. I've read some pretty scholarly papers about it. It may not have been all that miraculous. Because God had roughly 100 years, he could have easily used drought patterns, weather patterns, to drive the animals where he wanted them over that 100-year period, so that all Noah had to do, build the boat the way he's supposed to, have a door, and there they go. Somebody says, well, but still, Brad, I mean, you actually believe? Yeah, I do. I believe they went on two by two because I also believe Adam named them. And listen carefully. Sometimes we read about Adam naming animals. We don't really get that, okay? Do you realize the very first time that God said something wasn't good was when man realized he was what? Alone. So here's a question for you. On your drive home, I want you to just chew on this one. Why didn't God just immediately make woman right then? Boom, done. He didn't do that. It's not good that man should be alone. And then he had this little exercise where he parades the animals in front of Adam to be named. I'll tell you why. How does Adam know he's alone if he's never seen it? Think about that. Male, female bear. Male and female lion. And Adam's looking at him going, everybody's got somebody except me. I'll give you a better example. When I was really young, we lived in a little bitty town called Belbuckle, Tennessee. Little bitty place. We were poor. I didn't know we were poor. It's a two-bedroom house, five people, one bathroom. I look now and I'm like, oh my word, we were poor. I didn't realize we were poor until we took a vacation to a place called the Biltmore. Some of y'all been there. We walked up to this mansion, and no kidding, my mom was sitting here, she'd tell you. I looked at it, looked at her, looked at it, looked at her, and was like, we're poor, aren't we? You know how I recognize the fact that we're poor? Because I could see a difference that I didn't see. Same thing, by the way, with Adam. He's naming male and female side by side, and then he realizes, everybody's got somebody except me. And that's when God fashioned woman. By the way, you take out Genesis chapters 1 through 11, you just took out the creation of woman, which evolutionists have a hard time with, and you take out the institution of marriage that God himself formed. It's a big deal. Somebody says, all right, well, how do you care for that many animals? I mean, come on, Brad. How do you feed and water and take care? Which, by the way, it's actually a pretty good question. How do you clean up after that many? When my family were young, my wife traveled with me almost every single weekend on weekend seminars. And here's what that meant. That meant we had six people in one hotel room. You ever seen a hotel room after 3 days with six people in it? And we didn't have any animals, unless you consider my kids animals. How could he do it? A couple of things for you to chew on. Number one, I'm not 100% convinced he had to do it. Could he have put some of those animals to sleep, hibernation? Well, let's see. First anesthesiologist ever mentioned in the Bible is, that's right, it's God. Because he put man to sleep to make what? Woman. So could he do it? Yeah. Do we have animals today that hibernate on a regular basis? Yeah. There was a book written several years ago by a guy by the name of John Woodmorap. I highly encourage, if you're one of those math nerd, like numbers, and I'm not going to say Tracy Worley, but if you're like an engineer kind of guy who likes that kind of stuff, this is a great book. For the rest of us normal people, it's a good book to put you to sleep, okay? Loads and loads of numbers. In this book, he doesn't tell exactly how it was done, but he shows it could be done using eight people. Feed, water, and clean up after all the animals. Somebody says, all right, did it rain after the flood or before the flood? Let's talk about what we know for sure and what we don't know. Again, if you have your Bible, flip back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, take a look with me starting in verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. When they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heaven, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. There was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. All right, here's what I can tell you definitively. I know that there was a time where it did not rain, where God was using a mist to water the earth. Now, I can't tell you how long that lasted because the Bible doesn't tell me that. But I am going to give you my opinion, okay? And I know what opinions are worth. I know everybody's got one. It's my opinion that it did not rain before the flood. Two reasons. Number one, what was the symbol that God gave Noah that he would never flood the earth again? It was a rainbow. Had it rained prior to the flood, rainbow wouldn't have been that big a deal. The second thing we actually had read for us, flip back over to Hebrews chapter 11. And look with me what it says about Noah. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So he hadn't seen what was coming? Not according to the text. So it's my opinion that it had not rained. Now think about this. Where'd all the water come from? The Bible tells you, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 gives you two sources. It says, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. So you got water coming from below. You got water coming from above. The earth literally churning on itself. You ever thought about the fact that God had to know precisely how much water to put on the earth? Because think about it. If he didn't cover all the high hills and mountains, guess what? Not everything's going to die. And oh, by the way, then you got a problem of the ark hitting something as it's floating along, you know, barely submerged mountain, and it just rips a hole into it. We call that the draft of a boat, how deeply it sits in the water. If you've got a speedboat, that boat's not going to sit really deeply in the water because you want it to be able to move quickly across. But what about, say, an ocean freighter? Something that has to go transatlantic. Oh, well, that boat has to sit a whole lot deeper because it has to be able to withstand the pounding waves, right? So we ask a shipbuilder, we say, hey, what is the draft of an ocean-worthy vessel? They'll tell you. It's one half the height. Meaning it has to be able to settle down into the water half of its original height to keep it from rolling, capsizing. All right. What was the dimensions of the ark? You remember? 300 by 50 by 30 cubits high. What's half of 30? That's 15 cubits, right? I want everybody in this room to remember 15 cubits. Turn with me. Let's look at Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 18. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. The ark moved about on the surface of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. All the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits. That was the clearance God had to give them. You see, this isn't some cute little story. This is a real account that changed this earth. In fact, when you start doing the math, here's what you learn. They were on that boat for roughly 371 days. That's a long time, y'all. Somebody says, okay, then where'd all the water go? Brad, you've made your case. You've shown us that there's evidence on the mountaintops that the earth's layers are shaped in such a way that there was a flood. The fossils are screaming out flood. Ancient writings talk about a flood. You've shown that it's possible, but if there really was a flood, why isn't there water around us today? I want to give you three sources, three different things that happened. In fact, if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it talks about there was a wind that passed over. So we now have today, as I'm talking to you, trillions of gallons of water above our head. We also have trillions of gallons below our feet in the water table. Anybody in this room that's ever dug a well, you know you dig down, you don't dig sideways, right? So we've got water above our head, water below our feet. The last place that I want you to think about, we find in Psalm 102, and it is talking about the flood here, or 104.
Psalm 104, starting in verse 6, the psalmist wrote this: "You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. You stretched the mountains up. You pulled the valleys down to the place which you founded for them. You've set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." God quite literally changed the topography of the earth after the flood to accommodate some of the water. I've been asked, "Brad, how do you get seashells or water up over Mount Everest?" I don't think Mount Everest was as tall as it is today. In fact, scientifically speaking, I think the tectonic plates are still banging together. We're still seeing some mountains being pushed up. I think after the flood, God did this. Here's the question: do we really get what this whole account was all about? Because at the end of the day, I can prove to you it happened. But what about why? The thoughts of man were on evil continually. I want to lead you to one last passage before we extend the invitation. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and open it up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm actually going to back up and start in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water." Notice verse 21. "There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." This afternoon, if you have not put on Christ in baptism, let me ask you, what are you waiting for? The Bible over and over and over talks about the fact that there has to be blood for atonement. That blood was the blood of Christ. We live in the year 2022. How do you come in contact with that blood today? Romans chapter 6 says we're buried with him in baptism. If you haven't done that, this afternoon, I strongly want to encourage you to take that step. Again, we're going to have an invitation song. It is my hope, my prayer that you learned a little something this afternoon, but it's also my hope and my prayer that it's driving you to be more on fire, to be more convicted, and maybe if you've strayed away from that narrow path back onto the broad way, that you'll use today to be correcting and get back on that narrow path. If you need prayers, if you're here, maybe you realize, you know what, I haven't been the spouse I need to be, the parent I need to be. Maybe you just haven't been the Christian you need to be. Then let me encourage you. Come as together we stand and we sing.